I just want to say again that it's a great privilege to be here and stand before you. It's a little bit intimidating to think that I would try to tell ministers how to prepare their sermons and what it should contain and how it should be delivered. I feel humble and needy in this respect. I really would rather hear from someone else, but somebody has to do it. And I was invited, and I count it a great privilege. I just want to serve. We know the Lord is in control. It's not our responsibility as much as it is the Lord's, but we are to be willing vessels. Before I start, I had someone ask me for the writing of Brother Dan Wolf on the annual meeting. And I have that, and the one that asked for it, I'll leave it up here and maybe you can get it after the service. I have another writing of Brother Dan's. He was an old brethren minister that's gone now. He was a great influence on me. The other writing is Heirs of the Promise. And I'm not trying to promote these. This isn't the time for promotion of individual things, but if anyone knows that booklet and would like to have a copy, I have a couple. Okay, we have the subject of sermon content. And I'd like to read a message from John Wesley. John Wesley said, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. And I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. God does nothing but in answer to prayer." I was a little bit questioning about that last statement, but he probably knows more about it. John Wesley probably knew more about it than I do. God does nothing but in answer to prayer. Probably that's true in relation to our lives here. But he certainly is overall, and he doesn't depend on us. He does say, "Ask and receive. He that asketh, to him it shall be given." We had that song that seemed to be so applicable to what we're doing here in this meeting. We need the Spirit of God, but I won't go through this. But you might even read that again, because there's so many real situations and real advice for preachers. It says, for ordination, and of course that's what we're talking about. Feed is so important. I have written on your handout, "What you feed grows." I have two calves the same age. One was rejected by its mother, so we had to feed it. And we didn't have good milk to feed it. We had to feed it calf starter. The other was nursed and cared for by its mother and grew much better. And those two calves, they're so much different today. And we just see the importance of feeding animals right. And you know, we're not so much different. We're not animals, don't get me wrong. We're not animals. Some people say that people are just another form of animals, but we're not. Where there's more difference between us and the highest order of animals than there is between any other items of God's creation. At least I look at it that way. The animals don't have a soul that is responsible to God. They just live and die. But sometimes we fear that children that don't have care have a little bit that same experience. Teach Christian standards. I don't have to tell you that. But one thing I've been kind of particular about, and maybe it's just a quirk with me, but I don't like to bury my Bible under other books. I like to have it on top. When we were in school, I insisted that the children, even though it was kind of unhandy, they had to dig under the Bible for their other books, but I insisted that they kept it on top of their books in their desks. And I had a good example of that. My father had a bookcase of quite a few books, but on top of the bookcase were the Bibles. I was glad for that teaching. I've had here concerning jury duty, and that's an item in itself, but I have a kind of a story about that. You know, we do have to teach that there are two different kingdoms, and we belong to the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of this world is a different, separate kingdom. We're in this world, and we get so many benefits from this world that I don't like to complain or be unthankful for what we receive in that respect. But there are some things that we don't participate in. One of them is serving on the jury. I read to elderly people in the hospital. My wife and I both volunteer there. And I'm not bragging. I just want to tell my experience. And she said, "Don't worry, you're old enough that people won't think you're bragging." So, at any rate, I read to elderly people, the long-term units in our hospital. There are two of them. And then there's a transitional care unit where patients are going home. And I spend an hour in the first two units and then ask if anyone in the other would like to read or to hear a story. And then I go to the cancer center where patients are sitting for hours taking their infusion. And I offer to read there. And I was just about to leave, and then I thought, I didn't ask that man on the end. And I turned back and asked him if he would like to hear a story. And he said, "Yes, I would." So I read to him this first story in the fourth grade pathway reader. And I don't know if any of you are familiar with that. But the story is called Jingling Quarters. And I've read it quite a few times because it's such an interesting little story and it has such a good ending. And it's about two boys. One was a Christian boy and the other was not a good boy. He was selfish and he had been given, his mother had given him four quarters to spend any way he wanted to. Well, it's quite a story. They found these shoes down by the river. They went out for a walk and they realized they belonged to a poor boy that was hunting for frogs. Anyway, the ungodly boy was going to throw the shoes in the river, and he said, "Won't he be surprised to see his shoes come floating down?" And the Christian boy just thought, he figured, "I've got to save those shoes." Well, he said, "I know a better trick." He said, "A trick is not good if it's mean to someone else." So he said, "Put those shoes back and put a quarter into each one." Well, the rest of the story is that they came back and found these quarters and they were so thankful. And in the course of their conversation, they said, "I wonder who gave us those quarters." And the young man, there was a brother and sister, the brother said, "I don't know, but I think it was a kind person who likes to do good things for others." And this boy was listening in the grass. These two boys had hid themselves. And his face got very red when he was called a kind person. And anyway, the brother and sister left. And they thought they'd just as well go home and have lunch. And he muttered to himself, "I'll save these till next Saturday." And they had come to look for ducks. And he said, "What are you going to do with them then? What are you going to buy?" And he said, "I'm not going to buy anything. I'm coming back here." And he said, "Are you going to look for ducks?" He said, "No, I'm coming back to look for shoes." He was coming back to do what he had done already because it was such a reward to him, such a blessing. Well, anyway, I got off the subject. This was the story I read to this man on the end. And after I read it, we got to talking. And here he was a superior court judge of our county. And he was a very nice man. But I realized, here's the man that has authority. And we got to talking about judging. And we both agreed that it didn't mean what he was doing. That it was Jesus was really admonishing us to not be critical of each other. And he wasn't talking, I don't believe, about a superior court judge. Although we do know that that belongs to the other kingdom. At least that's the way I see it. And so that's the reason we don't serve on the jury. And he said, "I have let off quite a few of your people from serving." And he understood why it was. He said, "I'm kind of glad to when one of those that happens because it gives me opportunity to explain what we're doing and why I am sitting as a judge." So I was awfully glad for that encounter. I just thanked the Lord for it. He was such a reasonable man, a reasonable judge. But he was there with ordinary clothes on. He didn't have his robes. And he was able to discuss things on, you might say, my level. Patriotism. What we mean by that is, in parentheses, their prayer for the leaders. My wife says sometimes we're better citizens than a lot of people because a lot of people don't pray for their leaders and don't even want to obey the laws. We should obey the laws and pay the taxes and pray for our leaders and be thankful. I think John D. Martin had that in the first geography book called Living Together for like third and fourth grade students. Something that was very elementary. He taught there what we should do to live well, to be patriotic. I don't know how many of you know Steve Scott. He was the author of Why Do They Dress That Way? And he wrote several other books too. He died very suddenly, so he's not with us anymore. But when he started writing that book, Why Do They Dress That Way?, he had two word sentences. And the sentence was, dress speaks. You think about that. Dress speaks. When you see someone and know how they're dressed, you have an idea why. There's some reason they're dressing that way. Because dress does speak. And he acknowledged that and he proceeded to give good reasons why plain people do dress the way they do and what value it has. Why do our sisters not use jewelry? We had a visit from a young girl. It was actually a girlfriend of one that was in my family. And they represented her as a very good Christian girl. And I suppose in their way, she was. She was a reasonably nice young girl, but she had some facial decorations, some jewel in her cheek or something, and I think she had a tattoo on her ankle. You know, this is so common these days. And I'm so glad I'm talking to brethren that don't go that way. We don't have to. We've got a better standard. Teach Christian standards. The Bible should be on top in more ways than one. It should be our first in instruction. It should be where we get our direction and where we learn to know the Lord Jesus and try to yield to Him and bring our lives in to harmony with His will. I have another item there. Living within or below your means. Extravagant is wrong even if you can afford it. I picked up on that sentence and it's kind of a motto. I think it was in the Family Life years ago. Extravagance is wrong even if you can afford it. We're here as stewards. All belongs to God. There's what they call a must-have technology. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. That's required of stewards that they be found faithful. Is that us? Of course it is. We've heard time and again over these meetings that we have been given so much. We are stewards of what God owns and we have been given. And this certainly, one of the foremost things would be our children. And I just wonder how many children are represented here. I think I can claim about 56, including adults. No, I guess it's 46, 47, including adults from birth right on up to parents. But they're my family. I was so privileged to have them come home all at the same time. For our 50th wedding anniversary. One of my son-in-laws is here and I'm so glad to see him here. peaceable and harmonious. A man will carry a gun until he learns to carry the cross. I think there's something to that. We had a friend, Glenn Frick. Some of you know him. He was a man that did repair of lawnmowers and little engines, and he had a lot of these around his place there. And a thief came in and grabbed the handle of a heavy hammer, a big splitting maul, actually, and beat him up. Hit him in the face, left him with his face on the ground, and took his money, his wallet, and left. And we went to see him the other day, and he's healing, but he was badly beat up. His face was a mess. And we just have to realize we're living in that kind of a society. He was pretty nervous until he heard that the thief, the one that had assaulted him, had been arrested and was in jail. And he rested easier after that. He said he was afraid that he might do it to someone else. I have a little story about a Brethren in Christ bishop. And I know some of you have heard this story from me. Ernie Swallum was a bishop. Bishop Ernie Swallum. And I got to meet him. He's gone now. But when he was a boy, it was the time of the First World War. And he had to go. They weren't always so easy with them. This was in Canada, so it was the Canadian Army he was supposed to go into. And he had to protest with that. And I'm not going to tell his story that much. But I want to tell about his father when Ernie had to go. His father had only one arm, so he really needed his son to help in the farming. But he said this. He said, "Son, I would rather hear of your death than of your unfaithfulness." That's a good father. That's one who values really valuable things. And I have an idea he was satisfied with that as he left. There's another story. It's just kind of a story from the Pathway Reader, and I think it's more of a parable than a true story. But this was about Amos and Boaz. And it was a story the teacher read when there was a kind of a selfish little girl that wanted to do everything her way and always wanted the best and the fanciest and the things on top. And anyway, she read this story about these two brothers, Amos and Boaz. And they worked together. They farmed. They sowed their wheat and did it in the old-fashioned way and watched as the seasons changed, and the wheat began to grow. And finally, it was tall enough that they could harvest it. And they got their hand scythes or sickles or whatever they used, and they began to harvest the wheat. And they tied it into bundles, and they, when they finished it, at the end of the day, they divided their wheat half and half. Half for Boaz, half for Amos, on the different sides of the field. And home at night, and Amos began to think. Amos was single. Boaz had a family. And Amos began to think, Boaz has some little ones to feed. It isn't right that he should have more. He should have just the same as me. He should have more. So he went out in the night and he got a big armful of sheaves and he took them over to Boaz's pile. Boaz also was not sleeping too well. He thought, poor Amos. He doesn't have a family to care for him. When he gets old, he'll have to hire someone to care for him. He should have more wheat than I have. And so he went out and he got a big bundle of sheaves and he carried them over to Amos's side. He said, that's the way it should be. And he went back and he slept well. Well, the next night, they had the same feelings and they did the same thing. And about the third night, they were doing the same thing, and Amos was going out in the field and he saw someone coming toward him. And he realized who it was and what he was doing. And he just said, Boaz. And Boaz said, Amos. And they just fell into each other's arms, realizing that they loved someone else better than they loved themselves. It's a beautiful little story, and it was good for this little girl. She decided she was going to try that kind of action that Amos and Boaz had. There's a little story about my brother and my cousin. We all went to the same school, and we had to walk to school, and we had to walk past irrigation installations. And we were children, and we used to sometimes walk backwards and see how far we could go without getting in trouble and walk with our eyes closed and that sort of thing. Well, my brother Joe and my cousin Clinton, they were older than my cousin David and me. We were younger, but I don't think we were along. But they decided they were going to walk backward all the way home from school. Well, the irrigation system has big circular cement pipes in the ground, and the system is underground there, and you can look down and you can see the water going through there, and the pipe sticks up about this high. Well, in Joe, in walking backwards, he hit that with the backside of his knees, and he simply went over into the tile. He caught himself with his knees, and Clinton was able to get him back up and get him out. It didn't end in a disaster, but I had to think, you know, we have to watch when we travel. We have to look up. We can't go backwards. We have to know where we're going because there are hazards in the way. I mentioned a few of those yesterday, the hazards in the waves and the hazards in the irrigation ditch. And so these are just physical things and they only apply to this life, but there are hazards in the spiritual realm. Hazards of our children, and they will influence our children and take them away if we aren't on the ball, if we're not on the job, if we are not taking care of our duty and accepting our responsibility to feed those lambs. That's what Jesus told us to do. Associations I have there. Friends and influence us, and convictions that we heard about this morning. I heard someone say, if we have a real conviction, we'll die for it. I hope we have that kind of conviction. People in the past had it. We have been hearing from the Martyr's Mirror, and I certainly recommend that as good reading. But that tells of people who had enough convictions to die for their faith. And it wasn't easy. It won't be easy for us, but we have it so good. And I look around me and I think, oh God, how good you've been to me. Why am I chosen for so many good things? Even details. We need to encourage one another. The Word says, by love, serve one another. I have a little story called A Note on a Tree. I have to read some of these things. It helps me in speaking. I like to read, and it's sure a lot easier than remembering everything. Anyway, several years ago, Myers Levin wrote in Collier's magazine about a girl in an orphan asylum. She was quite unattractive and had many annoying mannerisms, so that she was shunned by the children and disliked by her teachers. The head of the institution looked and longed for a reason to send her off to some reform school. One afternoon, the opportunity came. She was suspected of writing clandestine notes to people outside of the orphanage. One of the little girls had just reported, "I saw her write a note and hide it on a tree near the stone wall." The superintendent hurried to the tree and found the note, then passed it silently to his assistant. The note read, "To whoever finds this, I love you." Someone else wrote a note and put it on a tree outside the city wall. Of Him too it was written, He had no form nor comeliness, that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected of men. So they sought to get rid of Jesus. They took Him out to Calvary's hill, where they crucified Him. They nailed Him to a tree. But when men go there, they find on that tree a note that reads, "To whoever finds this, I love you." We have a Savior's love. And someone had said something I don't want to forget. There should be a well-worn path to the cross. I hope I can make one of those well-worn paths. Be faithful in your calling. You all here have a calling. We have a son-in-law. It isn't the son-in-law that's here, although I certainly have every reason to love him and to commend him. One of our other son-in-laws is quite quiet. And he's quite positive. Matthew, he didn't say a negative word in a long week's visit. Someone commented on this and said, "Oh, he's a Flora." Well, the Floras were known for their love and their kindness, their quietness. But it's true that Matthew has flat tires and down cows and water leaks and all kinds of things that everyone else has. And yet, can we be like that and not complain, but to be positive? We noticed there was going to be a class for depression recovery at our hospital. They're Adventist people and they're very concerned about some of these things. Martha and I didn't think we were depressed, that we needed depression recovery, but we wanted to see what they were teaching. And so we took that class. And they had some good thoughts. It was a Dr. Nedley that wrote it, and it was kind of a video. He was pictured there and telling what to do. And the point is that we can redirect our thoughts to positive things instead of negative. And that will help. Also, they had lots of thoughts about diet. And I don't want to promote that necessarily, but I do know we can do some things to be positive instead of negative. We can have that attitude and seek the Lord and realize how blessed we are and how much He's done for us, even in this life, not to mention His death on the cross. I like that section from 1 Peter, and I guess I've quoted it quite often, who His own self bear our sins in His own body on the tree, that I, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For we were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of our souls. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? Returning to the Shepherd and Bishop of our souls as lambs, as sheep, that need to return, that need a shepherd, that have a shepherd. A guilty conscience deadens the mind. We've heard about that. I won't go into that too much. But when the women want to cook, they reach for a clean vessel. And when you men want to do a job, you reach for a useful tool. God does that. He will reach for the clean vessels. He will reach for the useful tools, the ones who are committed to serving Him and not ourselves. If we can just get ourselves out of the way and realize we're just tools or vessels in the Master's hands. There's a little story about Johnny the lame bagger boy. He was lame and he had a job in the store bagging vegetables at the end of the counter, or bagging groceries. And so the manager was wanting to increase business a little bit, and he was offering a reward for the one who could bring in more business. Well, Johnny knew he couldn't do much. He didn't expect to get the reward. But he began doing what he could. And this was making little notes. Notes of encouragement. Positive little notes. And he would put one of these into each bag that he filled with groceries. And people began to realize what he was doing. And they were encouraged by these notes, and they wanted to see what Johnny had to say next. And he began to line up at that counter where Johnny was. And the line got long, and of course they were looking at other things in the store, and the manager realized he is increasing business better than we had imagined. And of course, Johnny got the prize. We had another story about, I think it was Brother Rumble that told this, John Rumble, about the Sister Lee in China that was in prison, and she was given the job of scrubbing the filthy floors in the women's quarters. And she decided she would do it well. She did what she could, and she accepted that dirty, low job. She finally got out, and when she left the prison, I don't know the other circumstances, but when she left the prison, there were people at the gate, at the wall, wanting her to go in peace, and so sorry that she had to go and leave them because she'd been such a blessing to them. We felt kind of constrained from several reasons to recommend the scriptures and writings of Anabaptist people rather than go into the modern Christian writings. Martha was at some meeting and she was reading something that she thought was very good. I don't remember the subject even, but she had read this to the women that she was meeting with. And afterwards, one of the ladies came and said, "Do you realize the author of that writing was divorced and remarried?" Martha didn't know that. And she was sad because we don't need to go there. We don't need to. We've got so much good writing. We've got so much good things to contemplate. And the world doesn't understand our mindset. I'm sure of it. The non-resistance and the protest against divorce and remarriage. There's so many good things to read. I mentioned the Martyr's Mirror, but the church periodicals, good Christian literature, and this Word of God itself. It's something I meant to read at the beginning, and I'm sure you've thought about this, but I want to read it again in 1 Corinthians. I won't have to read very much here, but the Apostle Paul was concerned because these Corinthian people were kind of at odds. Some of them thought they were following Paul, and some following Cephas, and some following Christ and all this. And you'd think, well, the ones that followed Christ were probably the right ones. But I'm not so sure. Because if we claim to follow Christ and reject our fellow men, we're not in the right place either. And so it says, some were saying, "I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." I hope all you preaching brethren can be comforted by that, because this is the choosing of God by the foolishness of preaching. And why is it foolishness? I used to think, well, it's kind of foolish for a man to get up there and wave his hands and speak loudly and all of this. But I think there's something else to it. To the world, it is foolishness because it's preaching a crucified Redeemer. That's not wise in the way of the world. the politicians promote the one who is the best looking and has the most education and can say the best words and be in the best party. They have reason for preaching, you might say. But we, according to them, preach a crucified Redeemer. And that to the world is foolishness. But it says God has made... I'll just read a little more. For the Greeks, Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You can read the rest of that if you like. So much good advice for every one of us here. We have a good occupation, dear brethren. We have every reason to be thankful and to be faithful. I wanted to read I don't know if you've heard this. You may have, but I think you will enjoy the reading of it even if you have heard it before. This is written by a young pastor in Zimbabwe after he was martyred for his faith in Jesus. This letter was found in his desk. The Fellowship of the Unashamed. The die has been cast. The decision has been made. I've stepped over the line. I won't look back, let up, slow down, or back away. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I am finished with and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence. Prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, walk with patience. I live by prayer and labor with power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven. My road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, spoken up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no trouble recognizing me. My banner is clear. I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. Unashamed, dear ones. I hope that's characteristic of every one of us. I know we're in the flesh yet, and we're men, but let's strive to be unashamed. Ashamed of Jesus. I wish I could quote that hymn. Beautiful hymn. I have another poem I'd like to read here. One of my favorite poems. It's a song, too. Art thou weary? Art thou languid? Art thou sore distressed? Come to me, saith one, and coming, be at rest. Hath he marks to lead me to him, if he be my guide? In his feet and hands are wound prints, and his side. Is there diadem as monarch that his brow adorns? Yea, a crown, in very surety, but of thorns. If I find him and I follow, what his reward here? Many a sorrow, many a labor, many a tear. If I still hold closely to him, what hath he at last? Sorrow vanquished, labor ended, Jordan passed. If I ask him to receive me, will he say me nay? Not till earth and not till heaven pass away. Finding, following, trusting, keeping. Is he sure to bless? Saints, apostles, prophets, martyrs answer yes. That's an old one from the 700s, the 8th century. It was written in Greek and translated by John Neal in 1862. Written by Stephen the Sabaite. That was what I had for student or sermon content. And here again, I'm ashamed to be telling you, brethren, what to have in your sermons. It's just suggestions, and I know you can do it yourself with the help of God. You can glorify the Lord Jesus without my telling. But let's go a little further here on the delivery. Preach the word, be instant, in season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, 2 Timothy 4:2. We thought maybe we should do some harmony here and have this all begin with C's. I don't know how valuable that is. But the first is crush my pride. I remember a young brother praying that at the CMTI, I believe it was. And I thought, oh, if a young brother prays that, I'm going to remember it. Crush my pride and present your sermons humbly. I have another reading here. It's called The Parable of the Pencil. And maybe some of you have done this too. Read this. The pencil maker took the pencil aside just before putting it into the box. There are 5 things you need to know, he told the pencil. Before I send you out into the world, always remember them and never forget, and you will become the best pencil you can be. 1, you will be able to do many great things, but only if you allow yourself to be held in someone's hand. 2, you will experience a painful sharpening from time to time, but you'll need it to become a better pencil. 3, you will be able to correct any mistakes you might make. 4, the most important part of you will always be what's inside. And 5, on every surface you are used on, you must leave your mark. No matter what the condition, you must continue to write. The pencil understood and promised to remember, and went into the box with purpose in its heart. Now, replacing the place of the pencil with you, always remember them and never forget, and you will become the best person you can be. 1, you will be able to do many great things, but only if you allow yourself to be held in God's hand and allow other human beings to access you for the many gifts you possess. 2, you will experience a painful sharpening from time to time by going through various problems, but you'll need it to become a stronger person. 3, you will be able to correct any mistakes you might make. I had to question that one a little bit. Through the Holy Spirit and the blood of Christ, of course, our mistakes can be corrected. But I don't know if we can do it like a pencil will do on an eraser. But take that for what it's worth. Meditate about it. 4, the most important part of you will always be what's on the inside. And 5, on every surface you walk through, you must leave your mark. No matter what the situation, you must continue to do your duties. By understanding and remembering, let us proceed with our life on this earth, having a meaningful purpose in our heart. Confidently. Doubt is the opposite of belief. We want to be in our ministry confident. We sang, "What a mighty God we serve." Now, if that's true, then we have reason to be confident. Not of ourselves. I've proved to myself that I can't do it. I know my weaknesses. And I suppose every one of you here could say the same. We can't do it of ourselves, but we can be confident as we trust in the Lord Jesus. Clearly, with good diction, pronounce words so that they can be understood. Because if they're not understood, your purpose has not been accomplished in preaching. You have to be understood to be able to convey the message that God has laid on your heart and to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus. Then I've got correct grammar, and this is a bad one for me. I taught school for 22 years, and I notice when preachers don't have correct grammar. Probably don't notice all of them, but there are some things I notice. And to me, I think I can make up for it. I think I can allow it in my thinking, and I certainly should be able to, as far as that goes. But we heard of a man that was first generation Mennonite, I believe. He wanted his parents to come and to one of the meetings. His parents were well-educated people. I think, if I remember right, he was an official or an executive in the Philip Morris Tobacco Company. So they agreed to come to this Mennonite meeting. The preacher used poor grammar, and he couldn't handle it. They never came back. If he doesn't know how to speak correctly, what good can they do me? This was their attitude. And their son, of course, was terribly disappointed. But I want to call our attention to that. If I have some advice to preachers here, I would say study to learn good grammar. I'm thinking of one mistake that so many people make. Almost all preachers make it. And I notice it because I guess I'm kind of particular. But to say you and I always instead of you and using you and me in the objective case. He gave the cup to you and me. Now if you leave the you and out, he gave the cup to me. He gave the cup not to I. You can check this if you leave the other part of it out. But we use you and I so much that it's sometimes right. It's right when it's in the subject of a sentence, but it's when it's the object, and usually the object of the preposition, it has to be you and me to be correct grammar. Now, you can take that if you want to. If you don't want to worry about it, don't worry about it, because it's not a big thing. There's another one. Is it we have sang or we have sung? That's an easy one to mistake. One of our brethren uses that, and I cringe a little bit when I hear it. But, oh dear, I don't want to act like I know all these things. But I do want to recommend that you study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And rightly using the word of truth and using your words with good grammar. I have down here competition. We have hummingbirds outside our dining room window, and they are competing. Oh, they compete. There's one that's kind of the king of the castle, and whenever another one comes down to the hummingbird feeder, he's right there after it, drives it away. And, you know, there were four places where they could drink if they only would do it peaceably. But how much are we like that? I don't think we're competing. I don't want to even imply that here, because we're not. I know we're not. But we have a nature to deal with, and let's not let that ever get started. It doesn't matter, really, the numbers. We want to have as many come and serve the Lord as there can be. But sometimes we don't have that control, and we don't have to... Oh, I don't know. Probably in this area here, we have a number of churches, maybe some that went from one church to another. I'm the product of a of a protest in 1915 when the Old Brethren decided that they couldn't be Old German Baptist any longer. There was some issues. Some say it was the telephone and the car, but there was more than that. It was probably more authority and that sort of thing. I won't go into that. But then we had to divide. Our own Old Brethren Church, small as it is, had to divide. And I have talked about that too much. It's been hard on me. But I know we can live peaceably, even if we divide. I don't want to take more of your time. I'd like to have that song that's on the back of your handout. O God, our help in ages past. Now this is a little different tune than maybe you're used to. It's called Harvey's Chant. And it's the tune that we used at the funeral of Brother Kenneth Martin. I don't know that you know him, but if you knew him, you would have probably not forgotten him. Dear brother, accomplished, able, one of our ministers in the East. And maybe if you could, I can blow the pitch here, I guess, or you could give me the pitch. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our throne, thy saints. bless you, servants of the living God. I hope I haven't said anything that would offend anybody. May the Lord bless you.